Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above it as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offerings and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we'll go ahead and end our reading there. And so, as I said, we know today is New Year. This is the first day of the new year, and a new year is a new beginning. Many times we start off our new years with resolutions, as what we already mentioned. It's a good time to, you know, say, well, we're going to do something better. We're going to eat better. We're going to exercise. Or we're going to stop doing this. Or we're going to start doing this, or whatever it might be. And sometimes we are able to follow through with those resolutions, and sometimes they fall by the wayside. But it's natural for humans when we get to the beginning of the year to look back at last year, but we close the page on that. We say, this starts something new. I can close the page on that, good or bad, and we'll open a new book, and we're going to write a new story for this coming year. And I think that's appropriate. That's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. I want us to notice in the 17th verse where we started out, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month. So the first day of the first month is when this occurred. This is how Moses spent his New Year's Day, and that was rearing up the tabernacle of the Lord. And so my thought this morning is a new year for the Lord. A new year for the Lord. And again, you all know how central that the tabernacle was to the Jewish religion. And it originated here. Now, they came out of the... of Egypt, I believe in the second month, which is the month of Nisan, when they had Passover, which would have been their second month. But so they had been out of Egypt for not quite a year, and much had transpired. You all know about that. But I think it's fitting that God had on the first day of the first year, first day of the first month of the year. So this is a new year. All of the coming out of Egypt and Mount Sinai and the things that had happened between then and now, that was being put in the past. And so God begins the new year, first day of the first month, by having Moses raise up the tabernacle. He establishes his place of worship. And that marks the beginning of the new year, this tabernacle. We know that the tabernacle is where God dwelled. It's where the Shekinah glory, we read about that, came down there. That last verse, it said that the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was the place where the Lord God would come and meet man at the tabernacle. And it's where that the congregation of Israel, God's people, came to worship him, was at the tabernacle. I want us to see how central that was, and why it was so appropriate that that's the first thing that Moses does on this new year is to establish the tabernacle, the place where the Lord will reside, and the place where they will meet with the Lord. Now, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. We have a church building, but we know that there's no virtue in our church building. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? You remember part of the issue, one of the many issues between the Samaritans and the Jews. She said, you Jews say that we have to worship God in Jerusalem at the temple, but our fathers say that we are going to worship like Jacob did here in this mountain. And Jesus said, the time is coming when you will neither worship God in Jerusalem or in this mountain, but you're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we know that that time has come now. We live in that time. There's no central place that we go, but I want us to go one step further. Look at what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul's writing here. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" The tabernacle, the place now where the people of God meet with God, where God dwells, is in the heart, in the body of His living children. Those that have been saved, God takes up residence in their heart, does He not? Don't we believe that? Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? If you're saved here this morning, God has taken up residence in your heart. And where do you meet God and worship? Oh, we come to this church building, we come and gather together, but we can do that here, we can do it out in the street, we can do it anywhere. Come together as a church. But where do you worship God in spirit and in truth? You worship Him in your heart. You can do it in your home. You can do it in your car. You can do it out in the fields. You can do it anywhere, because the tabernacle of the Lord is us. He is in our heart. We are, if you're saved here this morning, you are the tabernacle of the Lord. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And so, just as Moses took great care at the beginning of the year to raise up the tabernacle and establish it just the way it was supposed to be, I think it's fitting that we today, on this first day of the year, think about how do we establish our tabernacle? How do we establish our tabernacle to make it a fitting place for God to reside and for us to meet with Him and to do it according to God's plan? Well, luckily, the tabernacle that Moses had, there's lots of different pieces of furniture in there. We mentioned several as we read this scripture, and we're going to talk about those. And I'm not going to have time to talk it. Each one of them might merit two or three sermons if we were going to get really in depth, but we're going to kind of hit some of the wave tops. But they represent certain things. Certain things are represented by those pieces of furniture that Moses set in order. And each one, he set in order, and it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, he said, he didn't just do it however he wanted, he set it in order the way that God told him to set it in order to make. In the result, I want us to see the result when Moses did everything the way God told him to. Then at the end it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do we not, as children of God this morning, want the glory of God to fill us each and every day? Moses wanted God to come fill up the tabernacle. And God intended to fill up. He always intended to fill up the tabernacle with His glory. But first of all, everything had to be set in order. He told Moses how to set it in order, but he had to do it. He had to do it. And so we have to set ourselves in order. And just as Moses started out this new year by setting his tabernacle in order, I think that we could benefit by starting out a new year and setting our tabernacle in order. So the first thing that Moses put in there was the Ark of the Testimony. And you know, the Ark of the Testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box and they carried it. It was made of wood, but it was inlaid. It was, covered with gold in and out. And it had rods or staves through it to be carried by. You all know all of that. But there were some things in that Ark of the Testimony. And that's what I want us to look at briefly and what those represent. First of all, the Ark of the Testimony here, I believe, represents salvation. The first thing that you have to do to prepare your tabernacle for the presence of the Lord is you've got to be saved. God does not take up residence within the hearts of lost people. It doesn't matter if you've been coming to church all your life. It doesn't matter if grandma and grandpa have been coming to church and who your mom is or who your dad is or anything. It does not matter how much you were raised in church or how much your family is Christian. God will not take up residence in your heart until it is prepared. And the first preparation, the first thing that Moses did was take the Ark of the Testimony and set it in place in the holiest of holies, the very inner part. And until you have a testimony of salvation, until you have had and all the things that it represents, we're going to talk about those, in your heart, until God has placed salvation within in your heart, you are not a fit tabernacle for God to take up residence. And you can come to church all you want, you can pray all you want, you can read your Bible all you want. You're never going to get any closer to God, and the glory of God will never fill up your soul until you find salvation. That's the Ark of the Testimony. There were some things in there. The first thing that was in there was the law. And I'll mention for those of you that haven't been here on Wednesday night, I have preached for over 10 years that the law that went in that ark was the broken law. I mentioned that one Wednesday night, and Sister Jean said, "Now, Brother Nathan, can you show me where that's at?" I said, "Well, I can't find it right now, but I'm sure it's in there." And so I went and I studied it out, and sure enough, I could not find where it said that it was the broken law that was put in there. And when I have time to go into all that, but the best that I can tell from the scriptures, it was actually the second copy of the law that went in there. What they did with the broken one, I don't know. It's a Jewish tradition that the broken one went in there and all these other things, but we just don't know. But the point is that the law, what I want you to see is that the law was written, and you can go find this, was written by God's own finger. God wrote the law with His finger. He carved it onto those stones. Moses made the stones and took them up there, but God carved the law with His own finger into those stones. His holy law. Just like the same finger that He later says that He will use to write His laws in the inward parts of the heart of His people. That's what salvation is. When you get saved, God writes His laws, His righteousness on your heart with His own finger. And there's some pain involved. And we know about contrition and about repentance. But God writes His laws on your heart with His finger, just like He wrote them on these tables of stone that Moses put in there. And that was God's righteousness. Those laws, God's righteousness put into that Ark of the Covenant. When we get saved, God puts His righteousness within us. You believe that, don't you? You don't have any righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. What happens? The righteousness of Christ takes up residence in our heart. We're declared righteous because He is righteous. Our righteousness, the scripture says in Isaiah, is as filthy rags. But His law takes up residence in our heart. God's righteousness, that very law, He writes on our hearts, and He declares us to be righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the law, that represents God's righteousness that comes into our hearts when we're saved. Another thing that was in there was Aaron's rod. You all remember Korah, who was a Levite as well, and he got him and some others got stirred up, you know, because now you got Moses, the leader, and then the high priest is his brother Aaron, and some of them said, "Well, now we're Levites too. Moses, you're taking on too much power in your own family. You're the one that lead us out, and then your right hand man's going to be your brother. He's the next in command. That doesn't seem right." And so God told Moses. He said, Moses, you tell them, have each one of the houses of Levi have cut a branch off of a tree. It was just a dead stick. You all know what a dead stick is coming off a tree. It's got no life in it. It's just a piece of wood. He said, have every one of them carve off a piece of wood, a rod, and we'll put it out in the tabernacle. And the one in the morning that buds, that's the one that I choose. And so they wrote their father's name's house on all of them, and they, you know, put it out there. And of course, it was Aaron's rod that budded. What was that? Life that came out of a dead thing. A dead thing came to life. Think about that. That's a miracle, isn't it? If you had a walking stick, yes, it's made out of wood, but it's been long dead. If it began to sprout buds, that's a sign of life. Listen, salvation is life coming into this dead soul that we have. We're born separated from God through sin. We're dead because of sin. But through the Word of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be quickened, brought to life. And so that rod of Aaron's that budded, that's in there, that represents the new life that is within us when we get saved. It's more than just a judicial pronouncement. It is. God declares us righteous, but there's something miraculous that happened. God takes a soul that is dead in trespass and sin, just like that that rod of Aaron's that was laid down there with all those other rods. But his life came out of it in the morning. The bud sprung out. All of a sudden, the vitality of life was there. That's what salvation is. When I came up off that altar, when I was 11 years old, I was dead in trespass and sin when I went down. But when I came up off that altar, there was a vitality in me. I didn't know exactly what it was at the time. It was peace, though. That's what the Scripture says that salvation is. It's peace with God, but it's a vitality now because God has taken up residence in your heart. And that's that new life is represented by Aaron's rod. The brazen serpent was in there. You remember the brazen serpent, how that they had murmured against God for I don't know how many times. And he sent the fiery serpents among them to punish them. And these serpents, their bite was deadly. And if a person got bit, they would die. And Moses interceded for the people. And God said, you make that brazen serpent. You fashion a serpent out of brass. And you raise it up in the center of the congregation. And anyone that looks upon it and believes will live. What did that brazen serpent do? It took the sting of death from the bite of the serpent. Everyone that had been bitten by that serpent, they had death coursing through their veins. And that death, that literal pain and sting that was associated with that that fiery serpent bite led to certain death. But that, by looking upon that bronze serpent, the sting of death was taken away. What does Paul say over in the New Testament about salvation, what Jesus Christ did? Doesn't he say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ takes the sting out of death. If you have ever looked upon Him, Jesus said there in John, He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then He said in another place, He said that I think in the third chapter of John, then He said in the eighth chapter of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And Jesus Christ takes away the sting of death. Salvation, just like that brazen serpent took the sting out of death, and it represents that death has no victory over us. Yes, our bodies will see corruption, but once you've been saved, there's no sting in death. We know that it's just a thing that we pass through on to glory. We don't fear the grave. Oh, we might fear death, the physical act of dying. Sure we do. We don't. That's unknown, the pain, the heart, whatever is associated with death. That bothers us a little bit. But those of us that have been saved, we rest sure knowing that death is not the end, it's the beginning. That we, as Paul said, to be absent from this world is to be present with God. And so the sting of death is gone. That's what that brazen serpent represents. These are all aspects of salvation that's in that Ark of the Testimony. The pot of manna. You remember how they murmured. God sustained them with manna for that whole 40 years. That was their bread. That was their nourishment. Bread from heaven. Nourishment from heaven. Didn't Jesus Christ say? He said, I am the bread of life. Moses fed you with bread, but you got hungry again. He said, but I'm the bread of life. That manna represented Jesus Christ. That manna gave them life. Were it not for manna, they would have died in the wilderness. Were it not for Christ, we would all die in separation and sin and be cast into eternal darkness. But that manna represents the nourishment, the bread of life that is Jesus Christ. And finally, over it all, the lid, the covering of that Ark of the Testimony is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And we know that's where, between the cherubim, that is where the blood was offered on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest come in, he offered the blood on the mercy seat. That's why it's called there. And that represents, of course, Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. It is only by and through His blood that we can find grace and mercy with God. And so that Ark of the Testimony, that represents salvation and all those different aspects of salvation. That's the first thing that you've got to set. And if you're here today and you're lost, don't finish out 2023 still lost. Don't finish out this day lost. You need to start, if you want God in your life, if you want to have peace, if you want to have an assurance of salvation, if you want to do something that's important, the most important thing that you can do this year as you begin a new year is to get saved. Get saved. Set that Ark of the Covenant where it needs to be in your heart by getting saved. That's the first thing you've got to do. Then he set, the next thing, he set the table of showbread out. And the table of showbread, we don't need to go into all the way that it was made, but it was a table. It had a specific place in there. And every week the priest would bake 12 circular loaves of bread, one to represent each tribe. And they would set there the showbread before God. And at the end of the week, they would eat that bread. New fresh bread would go, and they would eat that bread. And what the showbread represented, well, first of all, there was 12 pieces, one for each tribe. There is enough nourishment from God for all of His people. He has. If you're saved here today, God alone has all the nourishment that you need. You don't need to seek it in anything in the world. You don't need to seek it in the wisdom of men. You don't need to seek it in the pleasures of the world or the challenges of the world or whatever it might be. There is no nourishment for your soul to be found anywhere but God. And what God has is sufficient. And sufficient, not just enough, but more than enough. God can sustain all of His people with what He has and what He has alone. We don't need to seek nourishment anywhere else. So are we seeking that nourishment from God? This is where, again, saved people say, well, I've already got the Ark of the Testimony set. I was saved whenever I was, you're saved here this morning. Say, I got that set. All right, you've got that first piece of furniture set. That's good. That's going to take you to heaven. But now, how do we begin getting closer to God? How do we continue preparing the tabernacle? Get your table of showbread set up the way that it needs to be. Where are you getting your nourishment from? I don't get it. I get too much nourishment from things other than God in this world. I'll just tell you straight out. I find nourishment in all other places, but all that it does is feed the flesh, doesn't it? It doesn't nourish the soul. Nourishment of the soul comes from God. We find that through prayer, through coming to church, through associating with God's people, through reading the Scriptures, trying to draw close to God. That's where we'll find our nourishment. When we put away, when we have troubles in life, rather than going to the wisdom of the world, we go to the Word of God. When we have difficult decisions, rather than going and seeking advice from this person or that person, we go to the friend who is like no other, who's Jesus Christ. We say, God, what would You have me to do in this situation? I need You to guide me. When we begin getting our nourishment from God, that's getting our table of showbread set in the place that it needs to be. And God, when we begin to seek our nourishment from Him, He will begin to nourish us. And as long as we go somewhere else, God will say, all right, well, go get your nourishment there. Go feed yourself there. Let's see how that does. And it'll feed the flesh, but it'll starve the soul, won't it? But we need to feed the soul with that showbread. We need to feed the soul with the nourishment that only God can provide. And the more we do that, the more we do that on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly, throughout the year, the more we'll get that thing set in place the way that God has commanded it to be set in place. Get your nourishment from God, not from the world. The next thing that he set in place was the candlestick. And the candlestick was, you've seen, you know, the Jewish religion, they still have they call it the menorah, the candlestick, I guess, looks something like that. But it was, the point is, it was made of one solid piece of gold. And I can't remember, there was one talent of gold, which is, I can't remember how many pounds, but it's pretty significant size. And it was, one piece of gold was to be hammered out. So they didn't, you know, fit pieces together. This candlestick was fashioned from a single piece of gold into this candlestick. And it's the only light that was inside of the holy place. Now, again, for those of you that may not remember, the actual part of the tabernacle that was covered, completely covered on the top and everything, was 30 cubits by 30 cubits. And 20 cubits of that, so two-thirds of that, was the holy place. Then one-third of that, the back portion, which was 20 cubits or 30 cubits wide by 10 cubits deep, was the holiest of holies. So where the priest ministered on a daily basis was in the holy place. Only the high priest, and only him, he went into the holiest of holies, but only once a year. So most of the time, they were all ministering, and that's where all these pieces of furniture were, except the ark. The ark was in the holiest of holies. Everything else was out in the holy place. But there was a door that was closed down. There was no light in there, day or night. And there were, you can read about how the tabernacle, the various layers, there was like two or three layers of leather and then silk and linen on the inside. I mean, there was no light that got through that thing. So even in the daytime, the only light that was in there by which the priests worked was the light of this candle, this candlestick. And it had six branches on it. And it wasn't a candlestick like we would think of a candle where we use wax and a wick. That was a later development. Their candle was actually, they had a little pot that would have olive oil in it and a wick that came out of the olive oil, and they would burn the olive oil. And so this lamp, it was really a lamp stand. And so this stand, you could set six little, little containers that were burning olive oil and a wick. You would set six of them on there. And so it stood them out. But that was the only light that was in there. And the olive oil had to be changed out on a regular basis. It was made a special way, but it burned day and night. And that's one of the things the priests were always doing was changing out the olive oil to make sure that that light shined. It was the only light. What does it represent? Well, of course, it represents Christ. Christ is the only light. Didn't he not say of himself that I am the light of the world? Sure he did, over in John 8 and 12. He said, "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of his life." And so all the time that the priests were in there working and that candlestick was set there, it was to remind them the only light they had by which to see was this candlestick. The only light that we have by which to see is Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the light of the world. I'm the only light that you have to see by. Without me is utter darkness. But now, Jesus doesn't walk among men anymore, does he? Listen to what he said over in Matthew in the 5th chapter, 14th verse. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." This candlestick in the tabernacle represents the church. It represents the church. And I'll tell you that the church has been given the job to light the world now that Christ is not here. He said, you're the light of the world. He said in another place, you're the salt. And if the salt's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? He said, who lights a candle and sets it under a bushel? He lights a candle and sets it on the candlestick that it might the light might be increased. Again, think of that candlestick. You had one little pot with one little flame. But then you add six of those, and then the light is magnified. And of course, it had some shiny backings behind there that, polished gold backings that will reflect the light. Is that not what the church is? Each one of us, if we've been saved, we have the light of Christ within us. But we're just a little flame. And God said, you don't take your little flame and set it over here by itself. You bring your flame into the church and you unite it with all of these others. And the effect will be greater than the sum. It's greater than the sum. Why didn't they just take those six little pots of oil and set them around in six different spots? Because it would not have produced the same amount of light as putting them all together and magnifying. See, the sum was greater than the parts. That's what the Lord's church is. And each one of us that's saved has a part to play. The first part is, are you a member of the Lord's church? And so that's what I would ask you. If you're saved here today and you've never been baptized into the Lord's church, you need to do that. You need to set your lamp on the lampstand. Get the candlestick. Set where it needs to be. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but set it on the candlestick for all men to see. Unite with that local church and it'll magnify your light. Again, each one of us, God didn't say, each one of you now that you're saved, go scatter out all these little lights all over the world. Do that. No, because that little flame, you take a match, take that little flame, just a little bit of wind, a little bit of anything will blow that thing out. It's not safe, but you unite that with some more matches and some kindling. Now you get a fire going. The rain's not going to wash it out. The wind's not going to wash it out. That's what the Lord's church is. And so have you united with the Lord's church? And if you have united with the Lord's church, are you adding your light? Are you actively involved in what the church is doing? Now, part of that is coming to church services and being a participant in all those things. But the church has a mission to go out into the world, and sometimes we do that corporately, but sometimes we do it when we're out, as representatives of the church. When we're not here together and we're out at our job or at school or wherever, we represent Christ and we represent the church where we have our membership at. And we have a responsibility to live the way that we're supposed to live, but we have a responsibility to take the gospel out, to witness when we have the opportunity, to let that light shine outside of this building. I think all of us could do more to let our light shine on that candlestick, to really get it set in the tabernacle the way that it needs to be. Get our tabernacle set up the way that it needs to be. Get our candlestick set the way that it needs to be. Now, after the candlestick, he set the golden altar. So you got these two. You got the altar of the showbread. It was over in one place. It was a little bit bigger. Then you had the golden altar. Now, this was just like I said. It was made out of gold. It's set right by the veil that separated the holiest of holies. And what it was for burning incense. And there was a special incense, and it was only made a special way. And they weren't supposed to use that special formula for anything else. It was a punishable by death if you used that kind, made this incense the same way and burned it in your house. That was punishable by death under the law. It was a specific formula for making that incense, and it was only to be burned there on that altar of incense before the holiest of holies. And you know what? Before the high, they would always, when the priest was in there, they were burning that incense, and the smoke was rising up, and it said the smoke was a sweet savor to the Lord. And then on that day, that holiest of holies, they would get that incense going and really get it smoking. And then they would open the veil and let the smoke from that incense fill up the holiest of holies before the priest walked in. You know what the smoke of that incense, that's a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Lord, represents? It's prayer. It's prayer. Now, primarily, it's the intercessory prayers of Jesus Christ. It's the interceding of Jesus Christ. Even now, the Scripture says He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His saints. But it is the prayers of God's people going up before Him, and prayers are precious unto the Lord. And we can't worship without prayer. They couldn't go in there and do any of the other things that they were supposed to do in the tabernacle, whether it was ministering at the, changing out the showbread, changing out the oil and the lamps, doing all the other things that they did in there. They couldn't do that until they got that incense burning. That was a sweet savor. We can't do anything without prayer. You know, that's why we come in and we start our services with prayer. We end our services with prayer. We ought to, at our homes, be starting and ending our days with prayer. I'm not as faithful in that as I ought to be. But there's no substitute for prayer. It is a sweet savor unto the Lord. It fills up the holiest of holies. It ought to fill up our worship before the Lord, both when we're in church and when we're out of church. How is our prayer life? I'll wager that none of us would say, mine's on point. No, I don't think anybody would say, mine's as good as it's ever been. It's better than I, it's right where I want it to be. I think all of us would like our prayer life to be better, to be deeper, to be more involved. But it just takes a desire, it takes a will to do that. Just like Moses had to get up, and on that day he had to start setting things in order. We've got to set things in order in our tabernacle, and one of those is our prayer life. I need attention in my prayer life. Perhaps you need attention in your prayer life. But there's we talked in Sunday school this morning a little bit about the flesh and the fleshly part of man and the spiritual part of man, and the need to crucify the flesh daily. Brother Colin, mentioned that that's a death. The flesh doesn't like that. You know why the flesh rebels against prayer? And it does. The spiritual man desires prayer, but see, the flesh rebels against it. Why? Because you cannot get in touch with the Lord until you get humble. You all know that. You can't really get a prayer across that you feel, and when you get a prayer and God hears that prayer and you really get in touch. But it takes humility, and it's hard, even when you want to get humble. I can sit down and say, Lord, I'm going to sit down and pray, and then it's hard. It's hard because the flesh rebels against it every step of the way. From the initiating, I'm going to go pray, till I finally kneel down or bow my head, or however you decide, however you pray. From the moment I'm going to pray, till I start praying, till you finally get a hold of the Lord. All of that, the flesh is rebelling against the humility that's required. Because it doesn't like it. The flesh doesn't like that. So prayer, I recognize, believe me, that prayer is difficult. It's difficult because the flesh rebels against it. And the flesh will tell you, it's okay. The flesh would rather go read a scripture verse. And that's the flesh doesn't like that, but it'd rather go do that than pray. Because it takes more real humility to get into the throne room and get before God in an earnest prayer than it does to sit down and read some scripture. Now, we need to be doing both, but I want you to understand, I think you will recognize in your own life that the flesh rebels against true and honest prayer more than anything else, because that what brings us in touch with God. But that's why it's so important, that table of incense in our tabernacle, our prayers coming up before the Lord. Then there's the altar of burnt offerings. Now, that was outside the tabernacle, and of course, you all know what that is. That's where they offer the sacrifices daily, morning and evening, and all the special sacrifices and everything else. Everything that got sacrificed before the Lord was there. And it, of course, it primarily represents Christ. Christ, Christ is all of those things are represented in Him. But His blood shed on Calvary is represented. It's foreshadowed. It's pictured every time that an innocent animal shed its blood on that altar. It was picturing Jesus Christ and His blood on Calvary. But listen, if you're lost this morning, you've got to visit the altar. You've got to visit, I don't mean this altar up here. I mean an altar of true sacrifice. Now, you don't have to slay any animals. You don't have to burn, you don't have to pour out any olive oil or wave any sheaves or any of that stuff. Because that's not what God wants. Over in Psalms, David says in the 51st Psalm, 17th verse, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The sacrifice that a sinner must make on the altar is contrition. Repentance. Truly being ground down before God in repentance of your sin. That pain of God grinding down your heart. That's the sacrifice. When your heart breaks before God because of your sinful condition, that's the sacrifice that's sweet smelling to God. That's the one He wants to see on His altar. The blood sacrifice has already been made. Christ has already paid the blood debt. The writer of Hebrews says the sacrifices of bull or the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Christ's blood has taken away sin. Thank the Lord. Amen. But you've got to get it applied to your heart. So you've got to visit that altar. And you've got to get a hold of that blood. And you do that with the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit if you're lost here today. But listen, for the saints of the Lord, we've still got to visit that altar. We've got to get our altar set up too. We've got to get our altar set up too. You know, when Abraham was taking Isaac out to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him the way that the Lord had intended, or the way that the Lord told him to do, you remember they went that 3-day journey, they got to the foot of the mountain, and Abraham told the young men, he got Isaac, he said, "You wait here, the lad and I will go up and worship." Now, what was Abraham going to do? He was going to sacrifice. But what did he call it? He called it worship. That is the oldest and truest form of worship is sacrifice. There is no worship of God without sacrifice. Abraham understood that. We can't today worship God without sacrifice. Now again, we don't bring bulls and goats in here and sacrifice them. We might give our money to the offering, but that's not a sacrifice. We don't burn $10 bills or any of that stuff. That's not the sacrifice that God wants from His children. What does He want? What does the sacrifice that God is looking for? What is true worship? Paul tells us over in Romans in the 12th chapter, in the first verse, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He wants our bodies. Now, does He want our dead bodies? No, He doesn't want our dead bodies. He wants our living bodies. What's He saying? For me to sacrifice my body, if He doesn't want me to die, what does He mean He wants me to sacrifice my body? He wants to give me to give myself over to the works of God. Have you given truly given your life over to the Lord? Your time, your energy, your everything that you are, have you given it to God to use? That's sacrifice, and that is worship. That's the altar that we have to visit as children of God, as saints of God. Now, there's times we need to get down and we need to repent, and we need to do that every time. We're going to talk about that. That's different. That's a different piece of furniture for that, repentance. What I'm talking about, the altar I'm talking about, doesn't have anything to do with repentance. It has to do with truly worshiping God. And truly worshiping God involves sacrifice. And Paul says it's the sacrifice of everything. Our entire body, our entire life, we give to Him. That's what he desires. And to the extent that we give Him our body and our life to do with as He sees fit, that's how much blessing we'll get. That's how close we'll be to God. And to the extent we hold some back, that's the distance we put between us and God. And we wonder sometimes why we're not getting the blessings that we want, why we're not as close to God as we want to be. We say, well, my prayer life's pretty good, and my this and that's pretty good. Maybe we need to look at, have we truly given ourselves, our time, our energies, everything that we are, over to God to use? That's the sacrifice that He wants. That's what Paul means when he says, offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Living for God to use, to do something with. It's So we've got to get the altar of burnt offering set up. Then we come to the laver. Now the laver was placed between the altar and the door to the tent. Then you left the altar, you had to walk by the laver. And I always pictured the laver as kind of like this very large bird bath looking thing that had running water, had flowing water in it. And it was, just like it says in the scripture, it was for the priests to wash their hands and wash their feet on their way into the temple, or their way into the tabernacle, and on their way out. Why? Because when they were doing what they were supposed to be doing up on the altar, they got blood on their hands, they got dirt on their feet. And before they went before the Lord, they had to clean all that off in the laver. And then they went in, and even when they were in the tabernacle, things, when they come back out, they wash it again. They were constantly, every time they walked by that thing, in or out, they were washing their hands and washing their feet to stay clean. That's Christian repentance. We've got to clean. We pick up the filth of this world. Even when we don't intend to, we pick up the filth of this world because of the flesh that we have. And we have got, we've got to wash our feet, and we've got to wash our hands before the Lord. We've got to get that off of us. That is coming before the Lord in prayer daily. Daily and repenting for the sins, known and unknown, seen and unseen. David said, show me the secret things of my heart. Guard me against presumptuous sins, but guard me against the secret sins, the ones that I don't even know about. Lord, forgive me for those. That's washing in the laver. How do we do that? How do we know? How do we know what we need to do? Right here. Right here. Over in Ephesians 25th verse, 5th chapter, 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. We get into the word of God, and God will show us where the dirt is on our hands and where the dirt is on our feet. And then that same word will cleanse us. The same word, through meditating on the word of God and what he would have us to do and how he would have us to live, and then praying and repenting before God, that will clean us up. That will clean us up. That's what God's intended. Use this word to identify and cleanse the filth that gets on our hands and feet, just like that laver. That's what it was there for. God put it there because he knew they were going to get their hands and feet dirty. He said, now here's the way you get yourself cleaned up so you can come into my presence. He has given us his commandment. This is the way, through this and through prayer, this is how we get ourselves cleaned up so we can come before the Lord. We've got to get the laver in place. Finally, there's a place in the church for helping one another. And I've preached on foot washing here before, and so I won't go into detail. But over in the 13th chapter of John, when Jesus came in there at that Last Supper, and he used his own loincloth to wash the feet of his disciples, and Peter didn't want it to happen. And Jesus said, if you don't let me do this, you've got no part of me. And Jesus was trying to show them that he was humbling himself. Part of his, what he did was wash their feet, cleanse them of the filth. And he said, now that I'm going to be gone, you need to wash each other's feet. And I don't believe he was talking about literal foot washing. He was talking about cleansing from the filth of this world. And so we do it with the word, we do it with prayer, but we do it for each other. It's part of why we are together in a church. Another function that the church has is that we wash each other's feet. We watch out for one another. We are accountability partners with one another. That's the, you know, that's the trend thing they talk about maybe other denominations, but there's nothing wrong with it. I think it's a good practice. They have accountability partners, people that you talk with and you are accountable to, other Christians that help you stay on the path that you're supposed to be on. That's what we're supposed to be doing for each other. That's how we cleanse our hands and our feet. All right, I'll bring it down to an end. Let's start the new year like Moses. Moses started the new year by raising up the tabernacle and setting it in order. Let us raise it up, our tabernacle, our lives, our bodies, our lives. Let's raise our bodies up and set everything in order the way that it should be. We need, if you're lost, you need saved. That's the first thing that starts off. You've got to get that Ark of the Testimony. But once you've been saved, let's look at how the showbread, how are we getting our nourishment? It ought to be from God. The candlestick, have we set our light on the candlestick? Are we letting it shine every day? The golden altar of incense, is our prayer life where it needs to be? Are we working on our prayer life? Are we daily trying to get into that prayer closet, get humble, and really get in touch with God? Is our altar burnt offering set the way it needs to be? Are we worshiping and sacrificing our bodies, living sacrifices before the Lord? And do we have the laver set up where it needs to be? Are we daily cleansing ourselves from all unrighteousness through the Word and through prayer, helping one another to do the same? That's getting all the pieces of furniture right in our tabernacle. And then we will experience what Moses experienced in that 34th verse. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's what I want for each and every one of us this year, is that the glory of the Lord might fill us as individuals and as a church. But we've got to each one set our tabernacle in order, just as Moses did with the new year. Let's do that this year. Get our tabernacle in order that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. I appreciate your attention, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.